If you would turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew 26, once again. Matthew chapter 26, we are again going to be considering the Lord's Supper this morning, reading these same verses that we considered last week. So I'm going to begin again with verse 17, just to get the whole context for this, the whole story of this. Our focus will be on verse 26 and following, and some of the other points that the New Testament has to make about the Lord's Supper. But beginning in verse 17, this is the holy, infallible Word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Being deeply grieved, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We'll end our reading there. One of my favorite kinds of shows on TV is those ones that show you how things are made. I think there's actually a show called How It's Made. It's always fascinating to me. Often they take something that's very common and ordinary, sometimes a simple thing like a trash can, sometimes something more complex, but they show the process of how it's made, how it puts together, and more how it works. And so I find myself gaining for these things that I've used and known of all my life, gaining appreciation, greater appreciation for them, for how they work, for how they're made. Last week we began looking at the Lord's Supper and looked at it sort of in its context here, and a historical and covenantal look at it. I want to continue talking about that this week and consider more particularly the blessing of it, and some of the parts of that blessing, if you will. And my goal would be that as we understand better the parts, the purpose, the blessings of it, we would have a greater appreciation for it, as we understand better God's purpose in it. I want to begin just by reviewing some of what we considered last week. The four Gospels made it clear, as we saw, that the institution of the Lord's Supper was at the Passover meal, and then that Jesus' arrest was that evening, and his crucifixion was the next morning, and all that timing was the will of God, and that timing even went against the planning of the Jewish leaders, and yet it was God's will that Jesus would institute this sacrament and be killed during the Passover. We saw the significance of the timing of that by looking at what the Passover was. It looked back to their exodus from Egypt. It was a time when they had to each year remove leaven, remove yeast from their houses for 7 days. Signified the removal of sin. They killed a lamb. Remember the in the Exodus, God passed over those houses where the lamb was killed. The lamb was killed, so the firstborn son was not killed. They were delivered from slavery to a land that God was giving them, a place where he was going to dwell with them. And so Jesus uses this, the occasion of remembrance of all of this, and says that now this points to himself. This is my body. This is my blood. He becomes the offering to God. It's his blood that's poured out. So Jesus was saying that the covenant now ultimately centers on him. In Egypt, when they were rescued from slavery by the mere pleasure of God for his people, this is shown to be only a precursor, a type, a sign of God's rescue of them from the guilt and the power of sin. The sacrificing of the lambs, the removing of leaven, and so on, was only a precursor, a sign, a type of Christ, who was the perfect and final sacrifice, who truly and finally removed sin. And so this meal, this sacrament that Jesus institutes, points to the fact that you must have communion with, you must receive the blood of Christ to have communion with God, to be rescued from sin, just as the Israelites were rescued from Egypt. And so he gave this sacrament to remind us, to encourage us in these things. In verses 26 and 27 here, we have these commands that Jesus gives that are central to this sacrament. He says, take, eat. And he also says, drink from it. All of you, eat, drink. Now we understand that Jesus is not instructing his disciples in somehow literally eating and drinking his body. But what does he mean by that? In what sense are they to eat and drink his body, his blood? Last week we talked about primarily the need to receive the blood of Christ in the sense of understanding it, remembering our need for it. And this week I want to dig into that a little bit deeper. And think about how does that benefit us? How does that encourage us? In what ways? How does it work in a sense? How should we receive the Lord's Supper? What blessings should we be aware of or look for as we're sharing in the Lord's Supper? So I want to turn secondly to first sort of summarize what the blessings of the Lord's Supper is, what it is in general, and then look at four things specifically that we can have in mind. In terms of sort of what is happening in the Lord's Supper, how should we understand it generally? What is the overall benefit of the Lord's Supper? How, in summary, does it benefit us? What is happening? The Shorter Catechism states that it is by faith that those who receive the supper are made partakers of his body and blood, with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but I wanted to talk about three sort of general historical and even current approaches to the Lord's Supper, and to sort of this question of what is happening here, what is the benefit of the Lord's Supper. Three different approaches. First two that are not quite right, and then the third one, which is the traditional Reformed understanding. The first one I might call a memorial only. I'll call this view a memorial only. This would be the understanding held by most evangelicals, I think I could say. And the idea is that we profit from the Lord's Supper only in the sense of remembering the importance of Christ's death for us. And certainly that is a significant part of the blessing of the Lord's Supper. But the problem is that it stops there. It's simply a remembrance that we conduct. It's a meal that we conduct to remind ourselves of Christ's death. So we might call that view a memorial only. Another view that is, if there's a spectrum here, would be on the far other end of the spectrum, sort of, you might call automatic grace. Automatic grace. And this would be the view that the Lord's Supper, and in fact the sacraments in general, automatically give supernatural grace from God. Just in the fact of sharing in it, aside from your understanding or your faith in it or who's giving the supper, that automatically supernatural grace is given. This is essentially a summary of the Roman Catholic Church's view of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, that the grace given is automatic. In baptism, it's saving grace given automatically aside from faith to cleanse us. Well, a third view, and the view that is, I'm arguing, biblical and certainly the Reformed view, we might call a means of grace through faith. A means of grace through faith. That approach to the sacraments. So, we don't ever want to say that the sacraments are give grace automatically, like pushing a button or a vending machine, something like that. But they're also more than simply remembering, simply an act of obedience that we conduct to remind ourselves of something. The power of God is present in His means of grace to bless those who receive it through faith. So we feed on Christ spiritually, and the benefits of His death are renewed in us through faith. And so in one sense, ours is a very high view of the Lord's Supper. That there is great blessing by the promise and the power of God in His sacraments to His people. You know, we want to be clear, again, what we're not doing. And again, this contrasts with other practice, particularly the Roman Catholic Church. We are not conducting some kind of a great sacrifice or an offering to God in the Lord's Supper. That may be obvious to you, I hope, but this is the teaching of some. The confession addresses this. It says, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself, upon the cross, once for all. So it's a reminder of the one sacrifice, not a re-sacrificing. We also want to be clear that we are not worshiping the elements that we use. We don't elevate the elements to the place of something that we would worship or venerate or honor in at all. Certainly not in the way that we would God. The focus of our worship is not the elements, but it is that which they symbolize. Christ Himself. Again, this may be obvious to you, but it is the teaching of some, and the confession addresses this as well. Worshipping the elements, it says, the lifting them up or carrying them around for adoration, and the reserving of them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. So there's nothing magical or necessarily automatic here. The elements are not to be worshipped. But we need to remember and have the high view that this meal is to be eaten by this institution of Christ Himself. And then it carries His blessings, His power and promises with it. Feeding on Christ is necessary for life. Just like eating food is necessary for our physical lives, so feeding on Christ in this spiritual sense is necessary for spiritual life. And that spiritual life God gives through His means of grace, through His Word, through our communing with Him in prayer, and through His sacraments. again, that summary that the Catechism gives of the benefit of this is that by faith we are made partakers of His body and blood with all His benefits to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Well, what is that nourishment? What are those benefits, as it says? When we say benefits, when the confession says that, we mean the blessings. What are the blessings, the promises that we have in Christ? Well, that's the majority of what I want to consider for the rest of our time this morning. Four things in particular. The confession, the catechisms list many of the benefits that we have in Christ. For example, among the promises of God are our identity in Christ. It lists justification, adoption, sanctification, assurance, peace of conscience, joy, increase of grace, perseverance, and other things could be listed as well. We could talk about all of those in connection to the sacraments, but we don't have time to do that. So I want to talk this morning about four ways that Christ, through the Lord's Supper that He gives us, blesses us. So first of all, letter A on your outline. It reminds. Luke and Paul include for us in recounting the Lord's institution of this, the words, "Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of me. Those well-known words that perhaps we chiefly associate with the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to do it in remembrance of Christ? Does it mean that we might forget Him or forget who He is? Well, one commentator explains it well this way. This is, that is, the word about remembrance, is addressing not so much the idea that a man may forget something he has learned, as it is the unbelief and ungratefulness in which the heart neglects and allows to be superseded that which should never be superseded. So it's a remembrance in the sense that it keeps Christ and the priority of Christ and His death for us before us. It keeps that as a priority in our lives, that we would remember the significance of that, that we would keep the significance of that before us. I'm pretty intense and competitive when it comes to athletics, and historically have been. I've matured a lot in that way, thankfully, but I've always had the tendency to get into a game so much that I don't remember, in a sense, that it's just a game, that it's just a fun, even silly game. We're just chasing around a ball here, or something like that. Now, it's not that I actually forget that, in the sense that I don't know that intellectually, that it's just a game. But when I get into it, I sort of suppress that knowledge, and I let this little game get out of place in my priorities and rise to the place where it should not be, to a place of great importance for even for a short amount of time. Well, when you take the Lord's Supper, you remember Him, sort of in that sense. Not in the sense, again, that you forget or you don't intellectually know who He is, but in the sense that you're renewed again, the fact that He takes the place of highest priority in your life, for those who are in Him. His death was central to history. It's central to your life, and He must be. And so you keep Him in that place, remembering Him, remembering His death. And when you remember His sacrifice, when you do this in remembrance of Him, you remember chiefly, perhaps, your justification. Your justification, that your right standing before God is only because of His sacrifice for you. Only because of His sacrifice. So it reminds. Secondly, letter B, it gives assurance. It gives assurance. There are two terms that theologians often use to describe the character of the sacraments. That is a sign and a seal. Probably most of you have heard those those terms. They are both a sign and a seal. A sign that is a symbol of a spiritual reality. The things that we use in the sacraments point to spiritual realities that are true. The water in baptism is the sign that points to something else, the cleansing of Christ particularly. Same with the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. They're also, though, a seal. The scriptures speak of the sacraments that way, as a seal. That is a confirmation of what is, of the thing that is signified. It's a confirming of that, of the truth of it, the reality of it. For those of you who are in the class downstairs this morning, I had a slide that we didn't quite get to that actually had a picture of a wax seal. It was a red wax seal, like we don't really use these anymore, except sometimes decoratively on a wedding invitation or something like that. But a long time ago, it had the significance of placing the authority and the confirmation of a monarch or some other person of authority on a decree or some kind of a document or a letter to say that this was from him, that this was by his authority, that he was confirming that this is true, that he will carry it out. That's the significance of the sacraments being a seal. It gives confidence that it is from God, that he will carry it out. The Lord's Supper is a promise from God that what is pictured there is true. The same with baptism. It's a promise from God. He's given it. Burkhoff puts it this way, that the Lord's Supper is a seal to those who take it, that all the promises of the covenant and riches of the gospel are theirs. It's a promise that God gives, that what we're remembering is true. I have a file at home in which I keep a few letters or even an email or two that have been particularly encouraging to me or significant in my life, whether at a significant point or significant encouragement from a particular person. And I find it encouraging to remember those or look at them again from time to time. But where does the encouragement, the confidence in those people's love for me come from there in my keeping that file? Well, it's not in anything I do. It's not in the fact that I opened the letters or the emails or that I look at them occasionally. It's from the letters themselves. The fact that these people took time to demonstrate and send their love and encouragement to me. It was in the gift of them to me. Similarly, you need to see in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, for that matter, see it as something that you are receiving. See it as something you are receiving and not first and foremost as an act of faith on your part. Next week, when we witness these three baptisms, we will be witnessing the promise of God given to these families. It will not first and foremost be an act of obedience, an act of faith that they are coming forward and doing for our benefit or for their benefit, but they are receiving the promise of God, receiving from God the sign, the confirmation of his promises. The same is true in the Lord's Supper. We are in them receiving his assurance of the things that he has promised. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews 10. To Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. In Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews has just laid out the meaning, the supremacy and the benefits of Christ's blood for us. And then he speaks here in chapter 10, sort of a summary conclusion, response to that, in part of the assurance that gives us, the assurance that Christ's blood, Christ's final sacrifice gives us. This is the assurance that Christ gives us in the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence There's the first note of assurance that this gives us. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So when you take the Lord's Supper, be assured of those things. You're to be given confidence, reminded again of the surety of God's promises. We have confidence. We draw near with full assurance to God. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That's the confidence and the assurance that it gives. Thirdly, letter C on here motivates to sanctification. If you would turn with me also to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul is here addressing the Corinthians about various open and unrepented sins in the church there, their need for repentance and sanctification. And he begins in verse 7 to give sort of a summary command and reason for that command. In verse 7, he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread that accompanied the Passover, when they were to clear out all the leaven. The Jews were to search thoroughly through their houses and make sure that there was no leaven, there was no yeast in their houses. And Paul is drawing a parallel here, saying the Corinthians should have that same eagerness towards sin in their lives. That's what this pictures after all. That they should eagerly seek out sin and evil among themselves in their own lives and in the church and purify themselves. And that was based on the fact, he says in verse 7, that they are unleavened. Here's sort of the paradox of the gospel, the implications of the gospel. Clean out the leaven from your lives because you are unleavened. Right? Purify yourselves because you've been purified. You've been sanctified by the death of Christ. He's saying they should have that same urgency and thoroughness about removing sin from their lives. Now, even though this passage is really about church discipline and he's talking to the church corporately here. He's not speaking specifically about the Lord's Supper. There's a close connection and a similar application to the Lord's Supper, particularly because of its connection to Christ dying as the Passover lamb, as Paul says here. Since Christ has died, since he has cleansed you, your life should reflect that. That's the basis of all of Paul's commands in the New Testament. His commands are based on the indicative. This is who you are in Christ, so let your life reflect who you are. Don't pretend to be something else. Christ's death demands holiness and produces a love for and an eagerness for holiness and a hatred for the sin that, in a sense, killed him. So Paul's point is, how can you sin when you are united to the Passover Lamb, the Christ? And we are particularly reminded of that in the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of the cleansing sacrifice of Christ, the fact that he has sanctified us by his death, and ought to be motivated in that to live like who we are in Christ. The Passover demanded holiness. How much more the death of Christ? The writer of the Hebrews goes on in chapter 10 to make this point as well. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So when you partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on the fact that you have been made holy in Christ, that you've been set apart by the death of Christ. You've been made righteous in the sight of God. And let that, as you observe the Lord's Supper, let that move you to reflect on your sin. To reflect on how grossly inconsistent it is with who you are in union with Christ. And let that move you to desire to live more in line with the revealed will of God, with the character of God, particularly as it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, letter D, there's a note of anticipation in the Lord's Supper. We are so familiar with the words of remembrance, do this in remembrance of me. And again, that's a significant part of the Lord's Supper. But there's also a note of anticipation here. Look at verse 29 with me in Matthew 26. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's probably more going on here in Jesus' reference and what he's doing that is obvious to our first reading. As I said last week, there are some traditions that developed sort of in the liturgy of the Passover meal. Different prayers and questions and answers and that kind of thing. There were, and are, four cups that were used. That is, four rounds of wine, sort of, that they would drink at different points. And they had different meaning, different significance. And these four cups were based on four promises in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. There are four consecutive promises that God gives. It says, "I will such and such. I will such and such." Four times in a row. And they associated each of these cups with one of those promises as part of their practice. So generally commentators are agreed that this is one of those cups specifically that Jesus uses here. Some argue that this is the last cup, the last of those four cups. That's based partly on Luke and Paul referring to it as the cup after supper, as perhaps a technical term for which cup it was. It was called the cup after supper, being perhaps the fourth cup. Others, though, I think more convincingly argue that this is the third cup, that this is the third of those four cups. Paul refers to it as the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians 10, as the title of this cup. And we know that title was used, the cup of blessing, this cup of blessing that we bless, he says. This cup corresponded to the third promise in Exodus 6. Remember, that's where they got these four cups from. That promise was, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment." And so perhaps the significance is Jesus is saying he will drink this cup of judgment, this cup that is the new covenant in his blood to redeem his people, but he's not going to drink of that final cup, that fourth cup, again, until he comes again. That's his reference here. He will not drink of this again. He's going to forego that fourth cup until he comes again. The fourth cup, the promise in Exodus 6 that corresponds, that they read in conjunction with that, is this: "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." So Jesus takes on that cup of great judgment, a great act of judgment, and return once again to be with his people, for his people to be fully and finally with God, dwelling with God. And so perhaps this is a sort of farewell that Jesus is giving, and certainly a note of anticipation for that final cup. Even so, there is clear forward-looking reference in this passage and in the New Testament's understanding of the Lord's Supper. We're to look forward to drinking it with him in the kingdom when he returns. Paul notes this anticipatory aspect too. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he quotes Jesus as saying, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's that note of anticipating when he comes again. There are, of course, other scriptures that anticipate that final consummation as a banquet, as a feasting. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, God says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." We find that at the end of the scriptures as well. Revelation 19, "It was granted her," that is the church, "to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So those who are invited to this great feast that's pictured when Christ returns, to partake of that cup, once again with Christ, are those who are cleansed by the blood of that cup of judgment. One final thing in this passage that points to this aspect of anticipation, and more the aspect of that of perseverance. You know, as we are encouraged to anticipate the end, we are encouraged to persevere in the faith. Look at verse 30 with me. It simply says, "After singing a hymn, a song of praise, they went out to the Mount of Olives." We discussed briefly last week that the practice was to sing the Hallel at the Passover. That's what was sung at the temple throughout the day at various times. And that's what was sung in homes. Psalms 113 to 118. Called the Hallel. And the liturgy calls for still singing the end of the Hallel, Psalms 115 through 118 at the end, after the meal. So almost certainly these are the psalms that they sang before they left, Psalms 115 to 118. And this verse doesn't speak of this explicitly, but I want you to imagine how powerful it could have been for the disciples thinking back after the resurrection, remembering Jesus singing these psalms with them, knowing that in a few short hours he would be arrested. A few short hours after that he would face death. He would face the wrath of God, separation from the Father. And yet he sang these words in the face of being abandoned by all of his friends, being abandoned by the Father, for the purposes and glory of God, Christ sang these words. And we've talked this morning about how the Lord's Supper reminds us of his sacrifice. It gives us assurance of God's promises. It confirms those to us. It motivates us to sanctification, reminding us of our being sanctified in Christ. And it also points us to anticipate and to persevere in the faith. And so as we think about Christ singing these psalms, we see him singing in these psalms, remembering his position before the Father. There's many notes of that, remembering who he is in the Father, even though he knows he's about to die. We see him singing of his assurance of the Father's love for him. his eternal love. We see him singing of his being motivated to obey, to pay his vows, to seek the Lord, to obey the Father. And we see him anticipating and singing these psalms, the Father's deliverance of him, even from death. So I'm going to read just a few short portions from three of these psalms. And then we're going to sing from a couple of these. But I want you to imagine these. We don't have to imagine that they are because they are. But think as I'm reading them, of them, as the words of Christ. And imagine him singing these shortly before his death. From Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? You think of the mocking that Jesus was about to receive from the nations, in a sense. He goes on, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That makes me think of what we'll look at next week when Jesus says to his disciples, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels right now, if that was the Lord's will. From Psalm 116, we'll sing these words in a moment. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then I'll close with some verses from Psalm 118, which would have been the final psalm that they sung. And we'll sing these in a moment. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the steadfast faithfulness of Christ in going to the cross. And as we think of him singing these words, even in the face of death, we ask that you would, and particularly through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that you have graciously given us as a picture of who we are in him and what he's done for us, that you would give us this confidence, this trust that the Lord Jesus had in you. We pray this all in his name. Amen.